Are we good? All right. Sorry. So I'm arguing that we don't really have an agreed definition anymore of what it is to be reformed. There are as many definitions of the word reformed as there are people, and this seems to me to be somewhat problematic since we all call ourselves reformed, and yet we don't share a common definition. And there are two reasons why we no longer share a common definition. One is that we've embarked on a quest for illegitimate religious certainty. And so I sketched that last night and gave some examples of what I regard as quests for illegitimate religious certainty. Not to say that the views necessarily represented by those quests are wrong, although some of them certainly are, in my view. In fact, and some are more important and some are less important, but they all give evidence of this quest for illegitimate religious certainty. And then I gave some examples of the quest for illegitimate religious experience. That's the other thing that is troubling us. Rather than seeking to know God and His will and to experience Him in the way that He's ordained, that is through what we call the means of grace, specifically the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments, and then in public prayer, we've tended to focus on private piety and on the immediate. Instead of the means, the Latin for means is media. So when we talk about the media, we're talking about the means, that is, the means of communication. And God has instituted means of communication. And those means of communication that He's instituted are the preaching of the Holy Gospel and the administration of the sacraments and in public worship and prayer. Those are the ways that that He communicates to us, particularly in the Word and sacraments, and that we respond to Him in prayer. But if you ask most people, and if I were to ask incoming seminary students at Westminster Seminary, California, how are you going to decide what you're going to do with your life? A surprising number of them would tell me, I'm going to pray and wait and seek and wait to hear the will of the Lord. And then I ask them, are you a cessationist? Do you believe that the apostolic gifts have ceased and that the canon is closed? They would say, absolutely, I'm reformed. Well, how did you decide whom to marry? Well, I felt led by the Lord. And I asked him again, now, do you believe the canon is closed God is no longer immediately revealing Himself and operating in the exact way that He did during the apostolic period? And that and they would say, absolutely, I'm a cessationist, I'm reformed. We've so embraced a sort of soft Pentecostalism, and it's become so much a part of our piety and our way of thinking about who we are and how we live, we don't even realize that on the one hand we say we're cessationists, on the other hand we're practicing Pentecostals. And that's the quest for illegitimate religious experience. I've had congregants say to me, I just don't really have a sense of assurance. And I say, do you trust the promises of God? Yes, I believe in Jesus and I trust the promises, but I just don't have a sense of assurance. Why? Because they're waiting for an experience. Because someone told them that until you have the blessing, then you don't really have the sealing of the Spirit. And you don't have then the full sense of assurance that you could have, and it's out there. It's a sort of a second blessing for the select, as my old friend Dirk Bergsma used to say, of the elect. Well, I'm sorry, that's not what we confess. That's the quest for illegitimate religious experience. And I could go on and on and on in giving illustrations of ways that we contradict our own confession. I know of a true published news account of a minister in a NAEPARC denomination congregation who got in his pulpit on the Sabbath during a stated service dressed in the baseball uniform of the local professional baseball team. And you say, how can that happen in a Reformed congregation? Well, he learned it from people like Billy Sunday. I was going to say Dwight L. Moody, but I'm almost certain that Moody would have had the sense not to dress up like a baseball player. But certainly Billy Sunday, if he didn't, he could have and would have, and Charles Finney before him. In other words, we learned that kind of behavior from revivalism, and revivalism is at bottom the quest for illegitimate religious experience. So there's the two things I think are ailing us. So then, what do we do about that? Well, as a preface to our confession of the covenant of works, another doctrine that people seem to feel free in churches that subscribe to the Westminster Confession, they seem to feel free to simply jettison that doctrine as if it weren't in the confession without expecting any ecclesiastical discipline, which amazes me. But as a preface to Westminster 7, to the discussion of the covenant of works in Westminster 7:1, the confession speaks of the, quote, distance between God and the creature. That phrase is very important because it's a confessional expression of what is arguably the most basic distinction in Reformed theology. And that's the distinction between the creator and the creature. Sometimes we call it the ontological distinction. God has one kind of being and we have another. We don't have the same kind of being that God does. There's no ladder between us and God. There's no continuum between us and God. God is sui generis. He is a class of one. We are another class of beings. He is uncreated. We are created. There never was when God was not. There was when we were not. In the beginning, God said, let there be, and there was. That can't be said of us in the beginning. It can be said of God. So there's a basic distinction. And the corollary to that distinction is found in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to Yahweh, our God. But the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. The secret things belong to Yahweh, our God. The revealed things belong to us. That's fundamental to Reformed theology. All of the Reformed theologies of the 16th and 17th centuries and the Reformed confessions that were written in those periods were all premised on that distinction. The secret things belong to Yahweh. The revealed things belong to us. What's going to happen tomorrow? Who knows? Put your hand down. You don't know because you're not Yahweh. It's a secret thing. What are you to do today? Put your hand up. You know that. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. We know that. Why? Because it's revealed. See, that's the difference between the secret things and the revealed things. We have to quit asking God to tell us the secret things. What's going to happen tomorrow? God isn't going to tell you that. And if you think He's telling you that, you're kidding yourself. You have intuitions, you have experience, you have hunches. But God isn't telling you what's happening tomorrow. Because you're not an apostle. We don't live in the apostolic age. I used to tell my Pentecostal students, of whom we had a few at Wheaton, I'm glad that God gives you messages. If He tells you anything about me, I'd like to know. He never tells me anything. Cold, dead, orthodox guy that I am. All I know is what I read in the Bible and what I hear across the pulpit. But apparently He talks to you people all the time. So, let me know what's happening here. And, of course, He's not telling them anything. I say, listen, when you people can raise people from the dead, when you can be bit by snakes, when you can be stoned, drowned, beaten, and not die, or when you can put people to death, which I think the best, if I use the word trick, and I don't want you to misunderstand me, but I think that's the best trick of all, in a sense, then you've got apostolic power. But if you can't heal people at will or put them to death at will, then you're not an apostle. Well, when you can do that, phone me up and I'll become a Pentecostal. I'd like to have that kind of power. I think it'd be great. But until then, I'll go on being a dead Orthodox guy. So this distinction, then, is the bulwark in our theology against rationalism. And when I say rationalism, as I said last night, it's essentially, if I can't understand it, then it isn't true. It's levering divine authority with human authority. But there's another form of rationalism that says that we can only know anything if we know something the way God knows it. We can only know anything if we know something the way God knows it. Nobody will say to me, I know everything that God knows. I mean, that would be patently absurd. But a surprising number of people believe and will tell you they know something the way God knows it. And I teach the doctrine of God, and that I find an astounding claim. To say we know something the way God knows it. I'm not saying that we don't know, in some sense, the same things. I mean, God did reveal truth to us, and we know that truth, and He knows that truth. But we don't know things the same way God knows them. Think of this. God knows what's happening in Berlin and in Illinois, in Chicago, let's say, at the same time, comprehensively, exhaustively. Who here knows everything that's happening in Chicago right now? Everything that everyone's doing without ever even working at it. He just knows it. I don't see any hands. Now, God knows everything that's happening in Berlin and Tokyo and Istanbul. And He's known all of that from all eternity. And He'll know everything that's going to happen. He already knows it. And He knows it effortlessly. Now tell me you know something the way God knows it. The way God knows it. You don't know anything until God reveals it to you. And you never know anything the way God knows it. But it's a widely held belief that this argument that I just made would be, in other places, hotly controversial. People would be running down the aisles right now with their fists balled. I know, because I've had this discussion with a lot of people. And I've watched their faces turn bright red. And in some neighborhoods I've lived, I'd be running for cover. And yet, if we just stop and think about this like we're people, it isn't that complicated. So why is it this idea that I know something the way God knows it is so deeply rooted in such a large portion of our community? It's because we have bought into both the quirk, in a sense, and the choir. So we are created. We are image bearers. We are analogs. This all goes back to, in Protestant theology, to a distinction that Martin Luther made in 1518 at the Heidelberg Disputation, when he distinguished between the theology of the cross and the theology of glory. By the theology of glory, he meant two things. That we're justified by being sanctified. That was the Roman doctrine for most of 1,000 years. That God approves of you because you are intrinsically being made holy. That's wrong, by the way, just in case you weren't sure. That's not what the Bible teaches, and it's not what the Protestant churches confess. But that's what was held for a long time. And that was a thing we rejected in the Protestant Reformation. And it's the thing that, for example, the covenant moralists are bringing back. That God approves of you, in part because He is making you intrinsically holy by grace. You see. But that's wrong. We believe that you're justified before God on the basis of the finished work of Christ, which is imputed to you, credited to you, and as a result of which you are being sanctified. But sanctity is a consequence of justification and not a condition of justification. It's the result of justification. It doesn't happen, at least logically, before you're justified. All right. And the other thing he meant by the theology of glory is this idea that in some way we're climbing a ladder up to God. How many of you have ever sung, you know, we are climbing Jacob's ladder? No, we're not. Jesus went up Jacob's ladder. Scripture says Jesus ascended. Jesus descended. You're not climbing anything. There is no ladder. If there was a ladder, you wouldn't need a Savior. We're not climbing any ladder. So, but for a very long time, the whole church and today, much of the Christian church still thinks that it's climbing some kind of a ladder. All right, because there is no ladder, and because God is one kind of being and we are an entirely other kind of being, That is, God's the creator, we are the creature. Calvin said that all of divine revelation is accommodated. Not some of it. There are leading Reformed theologians who think that some of Scripture is sort of put in, as Calvin says, into baby talk for us. But some of it, some of it's just straight right out of heaven without any accommodation. And if you can understand that, you know something the way God knows it. That's not true. That's not what Calvin said. It's not what we confess. Now, it's not that we confess it because Calvin said it, but it is that we, as churches, have agreed with Calvin. All of Scripture is accommodated. There isn't any of Scripture that isn't baby talk. So it's not like, well, in this passage, we have a direct access, unmediated, to the mind of God. And therefore, by understanding this, I know something the way God knows it. And that over here, this is accommodated. That's not true. It's all accommodated. Calvin says, who has so little intellect who does not understand that God, in a certain sense, speaks baby talk with us, as nurses do with infants? And then he, following Augustine's commentary on Genesis, he argued that Scripture, quote, proceeds at the pace of a mother, stooping to her child so as not to leave us behind in our weakness. In Reformed theology, we've summarized this principle with the slogan, the finite is not capable of the infinite. The finite is not capable of the infinite. And this slogan is a way of accounting for divine human relations. God is simple. He's not in the sense that he's slow, but in the sense that he's one. We'll come back to that. But Deuteronomy 6:4 says, Shema Israel, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord isn't two, he isn't three, he's one. There's one God, but the one God is one, and he is one in three persons. But he's not made up of parts. There are no parts. All the pictures you've ever seen of the Trinity, they're all heretical. Every single one of them. Throw them all away. There's a reason why we confess in all our confessions that we don't make pictures of God, because they all lead to heresy. We don't make pictures of the second person of the Trinity. God the Son did not become incarnate, as Heinrich Bullinger said, to make work for painters and carvers. And he's exactly right. He became incarnate to be our Savior. It's not that God doesn't believe in any pictures whatsoever. He gave us two pictures. One of them is the Lord's Supper, and the other is the baptismal font. I did say font, but that's another discussion. God gave us pictures, His pictures. Baptism and the Lord's Supper and the preaching of the Holy Gospel. Those are His pictures. Human beings, by contrast, are not simple. We're not immutable. We're not immense. Some of us would like to lose a few pounds, but we're not immense. We don't fill everything that can be filled with all of ourselves in all times and all places. God does. We change. God does not. Because all these things are true, our theologians distinguished in the 16th and 17th centuries, and some of them afterwards, between theology the way that God knows it and theology the way He reveals it to us. And I'm going to use four big words. Archetypal theology is theology as God knows it, the way He knows it. And we, by definition, can never know that. Ever. Can't be done. Not even in glory. Angels don't know it. Glorified human beings don't know it. Only God knows it. Even Jesus in His humanity, in His human nature, did not know this theology. And if He couldn't know it in His human nature, you can't know it. He had, it's a long discussion, he had another kind of theology we call a theology of union, which only He can have in His humanity or in His person. The kind of theology we can have are theologians called ectypal theology, E-C-T-Y-P-A-L, ectypal theology. And that's essentially theology that is accommodated for human beings. It's what Luther called the theology of the cross. It's what Duns Scotus called Nostra Theologia, our theology. God has His theology, we have our theology. And our theology is what God reveals to us, and then what we do with that, our getting to grips with that. And our getting to grips with that we called pilgrim theology, because we are people on the way. Pilgrim theology. We are people on the way. We are people reading the Word of God, praying, confessing, praying for illumination, that the Spirit would illumine the Word for us, growing in our understanding, but never knowing things the way God knows them. This is a fundamental distinction which has been lost. Some of our theologians have actually looked at it directly and rejected it. And here I'm going to name names. In an argument over the over common grace and the free offer of the gospel, which happened in the OPC, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, in the 1940s, Cornelius Vintil argued for the archetypal-ectypal distinction, the distinction between the way God knows things and the way we know things, against Gordon Clark, who's widely read in our day and received as a Reformed theologian, and against Herman Hoeksema, again, widely read and received in our churches as a Reformed theologian, and surely they were Reformed. But both of them categorically rejected this distinction between theology the way God knows it and theology the way we know it. Herman Hoeksema said, if you want to talk that way, you've set up what he called a Janus. Janus was the Roman god of war, and he has a face in the front, he has a face in the back, so you can never sneak up on him. But it's also a way of talking about somebody with two faces. And Hoeksema was saying implicitly, unless we know something the way God knows it, we don't know anything. And I say to Dr. Hoeksema, Reverend Hoeksema, the secret things belong to Yahweh our God. The revealed things belong to us and to our children forever. We don't have to know anything the way God knows it in order to know something. Cornelius Vintil said, the distinguishing characteristic between every non-Christian theory of knowledge on the one hand and the Christian concept of knowledge on the other hand is that, dot, dot, dot. In all non-Christian theories, men reason univocally. While in Christianity, men reason analogically. We are analogs. To say that we are the image of God is to say we are analogs to God. We are like God. We are parallel to God, but we don't intersect. In a lot of our Western theology, particularly I'll pick on Thomas Aquinas, who is one of my favorites, but who is fundamentally flawed in his theology, because although he starts off talking about analogy, you know, in geometry, if you've had geometry, you remember there are different ways of drawing lines. There's a way of drawing two lines where they remain parallel, but there's also a way of drawing lines where they are parallel, but eventually they intersect. Well, that's what Thomas did. He said, well, we are analogs, but at a certain point, we intersect with God. And he said that salvation, this is his word, is deification. That is, becoming God, or becoming infused with the essence of God just a little bit, enough to be saved. And the whole Protestant Reformation was a rejection of that idea. But I'm telling you now that that idea of deification is gaining ground in Lutheran churches, certainly in evangelical churches, and also in Reformed churches. There are Reformed people who are arguing that in some way we are deified. And strangely enough, as I'm learning, I don't know very much about Greek Orthodoxy, but formally anyway, the Greek Orthodox deny that, who are famous for teaching a doctrine called theosis, which I, until recently, understood to mean deification. But actually, as I'm being told and learning now, they distinguish between the operation of the energies of God and the being of God. We never, they say, are infused with the being of God, only with the energies of God. But Thomas didn't make that distinction. And neither are these people who are talking about deification. We are analogs. Van Til spoke of a two-layer theory of reality. So, we need to reject that, and we need to reject then the quirk that flows from it and the choir that flows from it. We don't know anything the way God knows it. We only seek to think, if you will, God's revealed thoughts after Him, not His revealed thoughts. So Scripture is not meant to give a kind of quirky certainty. Nor is it meant to give choir, that sort of immediate religious experience. And if we accept this distinction, now we're ready to live with and by our confession. Just as there is a reformed approach to religious certainty, there's also a reformed approach to religious experience. We're not on a quest, then, to experience God apart from the divinely ordained means. This is evident in Westminster 7:1. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all, yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. That phrase, the due use of the ordinary means, is right at the heart of our piety. The standards return again and again to this idea that it is God's will to use means or media, the means of grace, to accomplish His will. For example, Westminster 5:3, Westminster 18:3, when we talk about assurance, we gain assurance through the Word and sacraments and prayer. No tradition outside of the Reformed tradition, no tradition has written more deeply or carefully about intimate personal relations between the Savior and His saved. But unlike the mystics of the medieval church, we have a kind of mysticism that's grounded in the Word and sacraments. We say, for example, our confessions are pretty uniform in this, that in the Lord's Supper, we are fed on the body and blood of Christ. The Belgic Confession says, the proper and natural body and blood. And if you didn't read it in the Belgic Confession, you'd think, and there's similar language in the Westminster Standards, you'd think that was Roman Catholic. But it's what we confess. How does He do that? Through the Spirit. When we eat. He's not in the bread. He's not under the bread. He's not with the bread. His body remains in heaven. But He feeds us on His body by His Spirit. How does that work? I don't know. And that I don't know, that's a kind of mysticism. That's okay, because it's grounded in the Word and sacraments. It's not climbing a ladder. Right? It's not knowing the secret things of God. That's why Westminster 14:3, we confess that this faith is different in degrees, weak or strong, may be often and many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. Assurance begins with the gospel, the objective and gracious promises of God in Christ, so that we confess, quote, the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. We confess a distinction between the objective work of Christ for us, which we receive and in which we rest, and the subjective work of the Spirit in us. The first is definitive and the second is progressive and gradual. We confess that it is possible to have in this life an infallible assurance founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidence of those graces under which the promises are made, and the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are children of God, which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. Westminster 18:2. We confess a vital religion, but it's not the religion of Edward's affections. This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and to conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. Yet, being enabled by the Spirit to know the things that are freely given him of God, he may, without, mind you, extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, and ordinary doesn't mean plain, although in a sense it does, but ordinary means ordained. It's an old-fashioned way of saying ordained, and that's the word, that is particularly the gospel, and the sacraments. I don't have assurance. Well, when was the last time you were in the hearing of the public preaching of the gospel? Oh, well, it's been months. When was the last time you went to the Lord's table? Well, I haven't had assurance, so I haven't gone to the Lord's table. Well, let's see here. You don't have assurance, and you haven't heard the gospel for months, and you haven't gone to the Lord's table. I wonder if there's a connection. My battery is dead. Did you plug it in? No. I'd just been waiting for the Lord to charge up my battery. Well, let's try this. Plug it in. And I'm almost sure that your battery will recharge. Now, that's not maybe the best analogy, but you get the point. We confess a living religion that is organized around the means of grace, not some idea, somebody's idea of what a real religious experience is. Excuse me. I don't really want to know. I mean, I want to know that you are having a vital religious life, but the details are none of my business. It's not for me to decide whether your religious experience is a good, bad, or indifferent. What God reveals Himself as being interested in is how we gather, for example, for worship. We do confess a distinctly Reformed principle and practice of worship. And nowhere is that stated more clearly than Westminster Confession 21:1. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself and so limited by His own revealed will that He may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. If you ask most people today, what is God's principle for worship, they would tell you, and I'm talking about Reformed congregations, not in the main line, not in the borderline, but in the sideline churches, what is the principle by which we worship? They will tell you, we can do whatever isn't forbidden. Invariably. We can do whatever isn't forbidden. Some of you are shaking your heads. You're not Reformed. No, you're shaking your heads because you are Reformed. You're shaking your heads because you recognize that as the Lutheran principle, the Anglican principle, the Roman Catholic principle. The Reformed principle is we do that and only that which is revealed by the Word of God, required by the Word of God, implied by the Word of God. So that the only question we ask when we're planning a worship service is not how can we structure the service to reach the maximum religious experience. Do you know that kind of planning goes on every week in this country? People gather in Reformed churches to plan a service to achieve the maximum religious experience. I used to work in broadcasting. We used to do the same thing. We called it getting ratings. We planned our broadcast to achieve maximum, as we said then, improperly, impact. What we meant was an affect in the hearers of the broadcast so that we could get them to do something. In historical terms, that's called revivalism. Charles Finney wrote the program. You do A, you do B, you do C, you do D, and you'll get E, that is the right kind of religious experience, the right kind of emotional affection, and you can get people to walk the aisle, pray the prayer, sign the card. Bada bim, bada boom. How can we have people in Reformed churches planning how to achieve maximum religious affection when what we ought to have happening is people planning how to construct a worship service that's pleasing to the God whom we're worshiping and who's ordained worship? The only question we should be asking in those planning meetings is, what has God required? What must we do in worship? Must we sing Shine, Jesus, Shine? No. Must we have choirs? No. Must we have soloists? No. Must we have drama? No. Must we have word, sacrament, and prayer? Yes. It's not that complicated. If we start with Reformed principles, we read the Bible like Reformed people. Though it's not well known and it's rarely read today, the Westminster Directory for Public Worship gives clear testimony to Reformed practice and worship. From the Reformation, it was Reformed practice to meet twice every Sabbath for public worship. The virtual disappearance of the second service in favor, in the best case, of small group meetings, or in the worst case, of trips to the mall. We just can't stay away from the mall. We have 6 days to go to the mall, but I hear the mall calling. Oh, there are new things you haven't seen. You need me. So I've got to go to the mall on the Sabbath. 6 days shalt thou shop and do all thy buying. For the 7 day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not shop, thy nor thy manservant nor thy maidservant nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. But no. And this by ostensibly Reformed Christians. So, I've already burned up the first morning session, but I wanted to get through this material so that we, at least you get the basic outline of what I'm about today. And so I'll close with this. As I said last night, all heretics quote Scripture, and all revisionists within the Reformed churches quote Westminster Confession 11:10. Or excuse me, 1:10. Westminster Confession 31:2, however, says, "It belongeth to synods and councils ministerially to determine controversies of faith and cases of conscience, set down rules and directions for the better ordering of the public worship of God." Westminster 1:10 is essentially the sola scriptura principle. Further, such decisions are to be received with, quote, reverence and submission. What makes us Reformed is not that we believe the Bible. All Christians, Roman Christians, Greek Christians, evangelical Christians, they all say they believe the Bible. Liberal Christians tell you we are just following the Bible. What makes us Reformed is how we understand Scripture. And this understanding is summarized in our confession. If we thought that our confession was not biblical, we wouldn't use it, or we shouldn't use it. And if anybody can show that the confession is unbiblical, then the church ought to revise it to bring it into conformity with Scripture. But the Reformed confession is the only reasonable basis for a stable definition of Reformed theology, piety, and practice. We don't confess rationalism, that is quirk, and we don't confess revivalism, which is choir. So let us be clear and honest. If we're no longer satisfied with the Reformed confession, that's understandable, because most people in this world are not. Do you know today, if you add up all the members of all the NAEPARC denominations, we are about 500,000 people. Just to put that in perspective, there are something like 18 million nominally of record Southern Baptists. There are 60 million American evangelicals, 60 million American Roman Catholics, 2.4 million mainline Presbyterians, something like 3 million Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, 5 million ELCA Evangelical Lutheran Church, just to give you some basis for comparison. The largest NAEPARC denomination is the Presbyterian Church in America, and it's 300,000 people, and it's the 600-pound gorilla or 800-pound gorilla in NAEPARC. Most of our NAEPARC groups are 5,000 and 6,000 people. Most people in this country have never met a Reformed person. Most people in this country will never meet a Reformed person. And if they met a Reformed person, they wouldn't know what you were. When I was in university back in the late 70s and the early 80s, my history prof gave a lecture on Calvin and then on Calvinism, and the whole lecture was premised on the assumption that it didn't exist anymore. He was a highly educated, highly literate prof who'd never met a living Calvinist. And after the lecture, I came down and I said, "Professor Belcher, we're still here. We didn't all die in the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre." They tried, but they didn't get us all. He never met any. So when I say, I'm not kidding, when I say most people don't believe what we do. And so it's understandable if people aren't satisfied with what we confess. But if we're within our own circles not satisfied, then let's just admit that. Let's quit saying we're reformed if we don't want to be reformed. However, if, however, we really do still believe what we confess, then let us take our confession to hand and let us put our confession to the test. All right, that's the material that I wanted to finish giving you from last night. Why don't we do this? I don't know the plan exactly, but why don't we take questions for just a minute or two on this last material, and then we'll start on the second material and then take a break, because I think we're scheduled to take a break in just a few minutes. So we'll take a break after the questions, and then I'll try and get caught up in the next few sessions. Any questions so far on what I've done this morning? Yes, sir, in the back.
Could you distinguish a little more between your ectypal and pilgrim theology?
The question is, can I distinguish a little more between ectypal theology and pilgrim theology? Pilgrim theology is a kind of ectypal theology. So archetypal, there's only one kind of archetypal theology. That's the theology God has, and we'll never have it. A lot of Christians I know believe that when they die, they're going to see Jesus, and they're going to wave and say, "Good job on the cross. Now I want to see the Father." And they're going to walk right past Jesus, and they're going to reach, and they're going to grab a door, pull that thing open, and I'm telling you, don't open that door. You don't want to go there. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Quit asking to see the Father. Everything you need to know about the Father, you know in me. That's what I'm getting at. Archetypal theology is that behind door number one. You don't want that. Archetypal theology, a picture of archetypal theology is our God is a consuming fire. If God revealed archetypal theology to you, it would destroy us. I think the most effective example I've ever thought of so far of archetypal theology is like this. And it's not a very good example, but it does communicate what I'm getting at. Mom and dad are getting a divorce. They have a 3-year-old child. And there are no pretty divorces. I don't care what they tell you on television. I've done way too much marriage counseling to think anything other. What do you tell a 3-year-old? You tell them, well, Mommy and Daddy are unhappy with each other, and we're going to live apart. You're going to live with Mommy on this weekend, you're going to live with Daddy on that weekend. Right? It's heartbreaking. But that's how you say it to a 3-year-old. You don't say, well, he's and she's, and unload and tell all the ugly stuff that fostered the divorce. Why? Because they would destroy a 3-year-old. There's no way they could process all that. It's like that. You wouldn't think of saying those kinds of things. So, now, to finish answering the question, ectypal theology, there are different kinds of ectypal theology. There's the theology of the blessed, Christians who are in heaven, theology of angels, things that angels know that there are things that we know that angels don't know or didn't know, things that angels long to look into, Peter says, namely how revelation was going to happen. Or how redemption was going to happen. Angels have a theology. The blessed have a theology of the church triumphant. Jesus, God the Son incarnate, has a theology. It's called the theology of union. And we have a theology. It's called the pilgrim theology. And that's our getting to grips with divine revelation in the Word of God. So it's a subset of ectypal theology. But all those, so there are 4 different kinds of ectypal theology. And they are all not archetypal. I know that's a lot of unfamiliar language. But there are 4 different kinds of theology that creatures can have. That's what that means. So there's creature theology and creator theology. How's that? And we can never have creator theology. We can only have creature theology. All right. One more question before we take a break.
What do you comment on legitimate religious experience as is understood in our tradition, particularly in terms of where does the, I guess, supernatural element come into all this? Because I mean, as I read the Puritans and the Reformers, I read a lot of what would be, many people would say, is very experiential type wine.
I'm going to deal with that to some degree, but that's an excellent question, and I'm very much in favor of experiential preaching. I'm a big fan of Joel Beakey, for example. He's taught on our campus before he had his own seminary, and he's welcome to teach again. Nothing I'm saying should be construed to be contradictory to the best parts of the Puritan tradition. I am concerned, however, about the undue introspection in some parts of the Puritan tradition, particularly in the neo-Puritan tradition. And I was last night, I don't know if you were here, somewhat critical of the doctor. And I do disagree with him sharply about the need to methodize Calvinism. I think he understood the issues clearly, and he articulated them as only he can, but we quite disagree. For the doctor, I am a spirit quencher, and for me, the doctor is part of the problem of having fostered a quest for illegitimate religious experience. If in the providence of God, the Spirit operates in an extraordinary way, I don't mean extraordinary in the technical way, but let's say in an unusual way through the means. The Spirit is free to do whatever He will. I'm not here to tell you what the Spirit can and can't do. What I am here to tell you is what you can and can't do by application of the third use of the law. That we are to restrict ourselves to those things that God has ordained. And so we ought not to be practical Pentecostals, is what I'm about. And I think the doctor helped create the problem by, in effect, setting up a kind of practical Pentecostalism, which actually worked itself out into a kind of theoretical Pentecostalism towards the end of his life. I say this out of experience because I was deeply tempted to become a Pentecostal. I was in Kansas City in the late 80s when the Kansas City Prophets were cooking. I wasn't really aware of it at the time, but I was actually meeting with some of those people or people connected to that, praying with them, and I was reading the doctor's last two books, and he basically said, if God the Holy Spirit wants you to speak in tongues and have these extraordinary gifts, you can do it, or it'll happen. He was making, I think, the best case you can make for Pentecostalism. And Wayne Grudem was doing the same thing at that time, and I was very tempted by those things. Until I realized through exegesis and through experience that it was false. None of these fellows with whom I was praying had any apostolic power. They simply re-described every ordinary thing that happened to them in extraordinary apostolic terms. They just re-described everything in apostolic terms. Anyway, there's a lot of history behind that, but that's what I'm getting at. All right, I don't want to cut into the break. We're breaking now until 20 after, so it's about 8 after. We'll meet back here at 20 after.